Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Darren did it again. We got a great 2 hours for you today, second hour. Steve Weidenkopf will be here. We're going to talk a bit about his book, Timeless, A History of the Catholic Church. But we're also just going to take general questions about church history. So I don't know if you know Steve Weidenkopf, but what a fine man. He's a good one. And this hour, our chaplain is here. The chaplain is in, Father Hugh Barber. So if you have a question appropriate to a chaplain, this is your hour, 888-318-7884. Maybe a question about your prayer life, a question about Lent, a question about married life, a question about the sacraments. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Is it rude or wrong to ask someone how their Lent is going, or is that all right?
Oh, I don't know. In order to encourage them, you know, I would say encourage the person.
Not to like bring them down.
Not to compare notes.
Wait, sometimes we Catholics love to scold each other. Have you ever noticed that Catholics can be a little scolding, like, oh, you didn't do this, or oh, you didn't do that?
Well, I think people in general will do that.
Oh, people do? It's not just us Catholics?
Scolding,
All right. In your broad experience.
But Lent is not about scolding. It's about just, you know, improving.
Yeah, right.
Gratefully improving.
So how's your Lent going?
Well, I could be doing better, but on the whole, it's been pretty good so far.
Yeah.
But that's by God's grace.
Well, Jesus is doing his job, right?
There's no doubt about it.
There's no doubt about that.
But he's very mysterious as to what he actually wants to accomplish.
He is,
Since
isn't
his
he?
Job, his job involves also permitting your failures.
Wow.
His love is big enough that he can permit your failures in order to make you cling more closely to him and not to your own standard of effort.
Uh-huh.
So we observe Lent and we do the best we can, but we know that Jesus is the one that's drawing us and giving us the grace. And if he lets us flub up a little bit, it's because he wants us to be more humble and to draw closer to him.
Oh, he's doing a great job with me then.
right. But that's the point, you know. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what St. Paul says. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the point.
Praise God. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'd love it if you have a question for the chaplain. Father will pretty much answer anything if you've got a question, but we try to avoid being overly apologetic. It's more of a time for pastoral-type questions.
Sure.
This hour, 888.
We've got to give the apologist something to do, you know?
That's right. Right. You're right.
Since they're not clergy. You know.
Does Jesus allow them to flub up too?
You'd have to ask them. I can only speak for myself.
What a politic answer. 888-31-TRUTH is that number. Doggone it. I had another thing I wanted to ask you before we went to calls, and now it slipped out of my head. I know what it was. You've been preaching a lot about mercy and forgiveness during Lent, about a lot about our requirement to be merciful and to forgive others.
Yeah.
So that got me looking at the divine mercy image. What are the rays about in the divine mercy image? Do you know about that?
Well, the rays in the image are... There's a light ray and there's a red ray.
Yeah.
And that represents the blood and water that flowed from Christ's side.
Okay.
The passion. But of course, it's kind of transfigured by the resurrection.
Uh-huh.
So they're rays and not just simply the blood and water.
Oh, I see.
But that's the symbolic of that. Right?
Okay.
And for the first Sunday, the Sunday of the Easter octave, which is Divine Mercy Sunday, the collect of the Mass and the office refers to the blood and water and has for centuries, so it's a matching theme.
888-318-7884. Nick, I'm going to have to ask you to help me with the phones here. Well, let's start with Anonymous listening on the Station of the Cross radio network. Anonymous, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Hey.
I have a interesting question. I'm trying to write a fantasy novel,
mm-hmm.
and I'm curious about the moral culpability when you're writing a novel. I have an organized church and a huge twist of events for fantasy novels everywhere. The church is the good guys, but I'm wondering how close... Yeah,
well, thank you. Thank you. How unusual.
I know. It's sad. But I'm wondering how close I have to... How close should the theology and the story of that church in the fake world be to the truth, because I don't want to accidentally implant wrong ideas in people's mind while I'm trying to offer them another way to learn to look at the world through my novel, through fiction.
Well, I would say there's a lot of freedom that you're given there, as long as what you're saying is intrinsically coherent, you know, to itself, and doesn't contradict any moral laws of the natural law, and doesn't directly contradict reveal mysteries. Although, if you're writing a novel, you don't have to necessarily use reveal mysteries. You'll be okay. I mean, if you're talking about the kind of thing that C.S. Lewis did in his trilogy, or Tolkien, but also interesting, St. Thomas More, who wrote his Utopia. Now, if you read his Utopia, a Catholic might be scandalized because he writes about the Utopia, but that's a naturally good society. And so he allows divorce and remarriage, ironically, because he died to maintain the church's authority over these matters. But he's writing only on the natural level. But if you look at More's Utopia, you can see how far a holy Catholic author can go in presenting an alternative society. So I think you have a lot of leeway there. I wouldn't be too concerned as long as you're an Orthodox Catholic. Because anything that isn't sound, it will immediately occur to you that it's not sound if you're sensitive to the faith. But I always use that as an example because I've had other people ask me that question. The great Catholic novelist, French Catholic novelist, who is actually an American, Julian Green, said it's very hard to write a novel without committing a mortal sin. It's pretty awful.
Wow.
Well, he said because the novelist has to deal with human nature as it is, and then he's teetering on the verge of presenting things as acceptable or alluring,
as
opposed to, you know,
right,
warning people off. And that's typical. Look at all the Catholic literature. Look at Shakespeare. Look at operas. Look at, you know, all these things. They depict human life as it is, and somebody could actually be enthralled by the beauty of a presentation of something which is in fact wrong because they don't read the entire work.
Oh yeah.
So writers always are a little bit. It's just like you could draw a magnificent image of Our Lord or Our Lady that is very edifying, but someone with a prurient mind might look at it and say something else, you know?
Yes.
So artwork is always a little ambiguous. It's just like being in the world, in the concrete, you can't control how people take things. So I would say, don't worry about it. Just do your best job and try to edify people.
Thanks, Anonymous, very much for that call. Hope that was helpful to you. And lines are filling up. It looks like maybe one or two lines open. So if you have a question for the chaplain, go ahead and dial 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Right now, our store-wide spring sale is underway. All the books, tapes, DVDs, the whole deal, it's on sale right now. Hundreds of great Catholic resources to help you build up your faith and the faith of others. Just enter promo code SPRING19 at checkout and save 15% off store-wide at shop.catholic.com.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot, had a concussion as a child, and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert, and as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in. Our chaplain is Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey up there in Orange County of the Norbertines. And he's your chaplain for this hour, so your calls are welcome. Let's go to Taylor in Ohio, listening on 88.3 FM. Taylor, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hi. I was just wondering what the advice would be for a couple who is not married yet but is new to the Catholic faith, like in RCIA right now,
mm-hmm. Yay.
On how they would start to remain chaste.
Mm-hmm. All right, in view of their marriage. Yes, well, I'm full of advice for this sort of thing. But to keep it simple, you know, human beings are composed of body and soul. And you love your future spouse, body and soul, both aspects, and that's the one person, body and soul together. So, first of all, the most fundamental and basic thing is on the level of the body. If you are not together in a place and a time where you could fall, then you're not going to fall. So, and this is kind of old-fashioned, but just don't be alone together with no one around, no one about. And modern culture doesn't even understand this. That's why there used to be chaperones and girls went home with their, you know, whoever.
Yeah.
But the point is don't hang out alone together when no one's around. And this is a very important aspect of it. That if you're in a place where you couldn't possibly act unchastely, you won't. You know, you just won't do it. So that's like a physical protection. Then the spiritual protection on the level of the soul is you have to really train yourself to recognize that you're meant to love your future spouse, and loving your future spouse means doing good to him or good to her and not evil. And who on earth, if you really love someone, would want to draw them into sin? That's like the most unloving thing you could do. And so you have to meditate on that point, that am I satisfying myself, my own emotional needs, or do I want the spiritual progress and true love of God? As our Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Do I really want that for my spouse, or am I just selfishly taking to myself what I don't yet have the right to take? And that's a key there. So that the rightly ordered love of our future spouse is the key there. And that requires prayer and meditation, thinking about what it means and then praying over it, like with a good rosary or whatever that you can do. But those two things, the physical aspect, removal of the occasion, stay away from circumstances when you could fall together, and then the concern for the spiritual well-being of the one whom you love, and those are the two things, and that of course has to be supported by prayer, persevering prayer.
Taylor, what do you make of that?
Awesome. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you.
All right.
Peace.
Very good, Taylor. Thank you.
You too.
I just I wanted to ask you about one more thing in the vein of Taylor's question.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot of people are delaying marriage, and, mm-hmm. and part of the struggle with chastity maybe, why are you waiting so long to get married?
Yeah, well, that was the old days. You know, they didn't encourage long engagements because they're a trial. They're hard.
Yeah.
They're
that's
a continual
exactly right.
temptation.
Right?
Right. Right. And so that's an issue. And then when you consider the economic aspect and whatnot, looking for an apartment, all that kind of stuff, and
yeah.
moving your stuff, and people get married later. And so, yeah, now that's definitely an issue. Now, we have to be prudent in everything, but let's just say by itself, a long engagement is not a good idea.
Yeah.
Secondarily, under the circumstances, it may be necessary, but overall, it's not a good idea.
Okay.
Yeah, that's just – I tell you that.
I believe you.
Yeah.
John in Bellevue, Washington, you are up next. John, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Father Hugh Barber, hey.
Hello.
Thanks for taking the question. Yeah,
sure.
I was trying to think logically about something, and it regards marriage. So I look at various websites, tribunals and stuff. Adultery, if you're living in public adultery, you know, you're remarried, mm-hmm. civilly remarried, that's a public grave sin.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you would not be eligible for communion
mm-hmm.
if you're living in public adultery. Isn't mm-hmm. that right?
That's right.
Okay. So marital abandonment is also a public grave sin. But because marriage is public by nature, it's not a private
right.
thing.
Right.
So when I look at all the tribunal websites, they say all abandoners are eligible for communion, but all adulterers are not. But they're both public grave sins, and of course everyone can go to confession, but if you're living in adultery, that's public grave sin, and you're not eligible. If you're living in abandonment, that's public grave sin, and you're not eligible.
All right, but, oh, we got it, John.
Well, yeah, I got it. But the abandonment question is a little it's more complicated than adultery. Adultery is very clear. You're with someone who's not your spouse, and you're living in common and under the pretext of a marriage or whatever with them. But so-called abandonment, there are so many different reasons that might lead to someone's getting away, and also it's not as flagrant or as publicly evident as the adulterous union, and so that person may have gone to confession. The priest may have counseled them about their circumstances and whatnot, and so they may be able to receive Holy Communion without giving scandal. So it's just that abandonment is a much bigger and harder to define category, and therefore they don't want to generalize about it because cases differ. And of course, divorce itself sometimes is a necessity, but that's different from divorce and remarriage or living immorally. But I mean, even in the old days, you know, you were allowed to have a permanent legally recognized separation from a spouse, or even the dissolution of the civil effects of a marriage for the protection of the injured party that always existed. So those can happen. And it's very difficult for us to judge if you're not immediately involved in any particular case, you don't always know everything that's gone into it. So I would say the abandonment part is, you know, it depends. I mean,
it's less public because you can't know the circumstances.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And then say a guy abandons his family, and 10 years later, he's moved to repentance and goes to confession, but he can't repair the situation of the abandonment right now. You shouldn't tell him he can't go to communion if he's repented and he wants to do what he can to repair it, but he may not be able to repair it because she may not want to take him back at that point. So there are a lot of details that would indicate that that's a more complicated issue than adultery.
John, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful. We go now to Paige in Jacksonville, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Paige, thanks for getting the app onto your phone. Your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Hey, hello. Paige. Hello.
Hi. I've called in, I think, twice before. So my parents are atheists, and so... And a couple of weeks ago, or not a week ago, what am I talking about? A couple of days ago, we were having pizza for dinner. And it was a Friday during Lent. And they normally have, like, pepperoni pizza. So, as, like, a Catholic, I chose to abstain from eating the pepperoni because it's meat. And so I just kind of, like, set it off to the side, like, trying to be nonchalant about it because, like, I didn't want to, like, cause a fight or anything because those kind of things tend to happen. And then, like, later on, my dad had asked me why we don't eat meat on Friday. And so, like, I didn't really know how to explain to him, like, the exact reason of why we abstain from eating the meat on the Friday.
All right.
Like, I know we're able to eat fish, and, like, so, yeah. But that's
okay.
My question.
Father.
Sure. Well, you need to explain to them that it's not some kind of law that's engraved in the stone of nature. It's rather a custom of self-denial to unite oneself to the sufferings of Christ. And then earlier on in the church, in the monastic orders, it was for asceticism, to free the body from attachments. And so usually the things that you don't take during a penitential period are animal products, meat, and also booze. Those are the things you kind of don't do in a penitential season, or you only do them slightly. And so the tradition is there. The meat on Fridays is like the last thing left. The observance used to be a lot more complete, say, like centuries ago. And now there's just like one little kind of cough penance that people must do during Lent, and that is to abstain from meat on Fridays. And so it's not because meat is bad. That's very clear in the New Testament. That's not why we would abstain from meat. It's in order to give up something we're allowed to have in order to show our love for God and to make up for our sins, basically. So,
does that help you, Paige?
Yeah, but another question. How would I explain that? Because, like, he's an atheist, so it's, like, harder for me to explain it from, like...
Yeah, I remember you. Your page has called a few times, and very unusual. She's a Catholic young woman. Both her parents are atheists. So this is something she goes through all the time, is trying to explain to them why we Catholics are doing stuff.
Well, you could say it's something which we do in order to kind of restore a certain balance in our life that may have been disrupted by our exaggerating our desires or needs. And they may understand that the way people, you know, they diet, they exercise, they try to change or vary their habits in order not to be too controlled by them. And so but you have to make it clear, too, that, well, it still has to do with your faith in God, because it has to do with your relationship with him ultimately, because you don't want to be attached to worldly things more than to God himself. So you deprive yourself of something, even just as a reminder that God should be served first.
Yeah. Okay, Paige?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks.
God
all
bless.
Right.
Peace.
Thanks. Look forward to the next time you call, Paige. Let us go to Justin in Temecula, California. Hello, Justin. Do you have flowers blooming out there in Temecula, California?
We do.
Yeah. Everybody's talking about this super bloom this year here in California.
Yeah. Well, they had to close down like some town.
They had to, like, people mobbed.
Yeah, they would mob the place.
The town of Lake Elsinore.
They had like traffic jams, and the city said, no more. You can't go. Come. You can't see the poppies now.
Yeah, just stay away. Yeah, don't come look at the flowers.
Like the Wizard of Oz, you know.
Poppies.
Justin, your question for Father.
Yeah, so I have a girl that I would like to date, but both of her parents are fallen away Catholics, and they're Protestant. And she says that she interprets things in the Bible differently than I do. She told me that she didn't understand how the priest has the power to make the body and blood of Jesus in communion during the Mass, and how the priest represents Jesus in the confessional. And I brought up examples in Scripture, but she told me that she interpreted those examples differently. And I'm going to be meeting with her and her family next week to discuss the faith. So I was curious, how should I respond?
Well, I mean, the fact is that the role of the priest is very clearly outlined in the New Testament. Our Lord celebrated the Last Supper just with his apostles, and he gave them the command to do what he was doing in memory of him, and that's clear. I mean, it was, you know, take, eat, this is my body, and then whenever you do this, do it in memory of me. So he commissioned first his apostles to celebrate the Eucharist and to lead the celebration of the Eucharist for the faithful. That's the tradition of the early church, without a doubt. I mean, the presbyters led the Eucharist. It wasn't just something people did on their own. The leader of the community, who was appointed and ordained, was the one to do it. Even Protestant churches, it's their minister who does the Eucharist, not just the people, right? They have that remnant. You might as well ask, well, why does your minister lead the Eucharist then? Why don't you just have somebody come up from the congregation and do it?
Yeah.
You know, they still have that custom. So there's that. And then also, very clearly, our Lord on the night of the resurrection, he comes and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. And he says that to the apostles. Now, of course, in order to forgive or retain sin, you have to know what the sins are. And so it automatically implies confession or knowledge on the part of the priest. But he gives the apostles the power to forgive sins. That's in there. If Catholics say that priests have the power to forgive sins and Protestants get all excited, you just have to say, well, take a look at the New Testament where our Lord gives that power to his apostles. And that's all the way through the New Testament. So I would just say that the Protestantism, one of the key doctrines, in fact, probably the most specific doctrine of Protestantism, was the rejection of hierarchy and the priesthood. And so it's not surprising they'd find trouble with it. But on the other hand, they maintained the structure that was already there. They have communities led by an ordained minister. And in their denomination, you have to be ordained. You can't just set up shop. There's some that set up shop. But I mean, the point is, most of them, they have a process of ordination and then of presiding at the ceremonies and all that, even though they don't use the word priest. So I would just say, you might emphasize the similarities between Protestant practice and Catholic practice and then say, but we believe that this is established by Christ himself directly, and that the priest has a a personal power delegated by Christ to perform these things in his name. Yeah.
Okay, Justin.
Yep, thank you very much.
Okay, God bless
right,
you.
Thank
Peace.
You very much. I sometimes wonder, and I probably should ask my some Protestant friends, what do they think that an apostle is? Because it just seems so clear that the apostle is a set apart, especially
Definitely.
Ordained person. So I wonder about that. Well, anyway, we'll take a quick break. Father Hugh Barber is our guest this hour. He is our chaplain, and this hour he's your chaplain. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How is your relationship with St. Joseph?
He's not your average Joe.
Let's talk about it on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in, Father Hugh Barber. Our chaplain is your chaplain, and I want to tell you something. He's also going to be the chaplain when we go to Rome in November, November 4th through 13th. And I mentioned this, Father, in part because I note today there's only 10 spots left for couples. We can only take 10 more couples. So I want people to make sure they get in on that. You just go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com.
It's going to be marvelous.
Yeah. It is going to be marvelous. And we're going to your favorite restaurant. No, I don't know. It's not your favorite restaurant?
Well, I like it too, but I mean, let's just say okay. There are more important things in the restaurants.
No, I know, but what's the name of the restaurant?
Der Palaro.
Oh yeah, Der Palaro.
It's Roman yeah. dialect. Yeah.
It's
a nice old place that doesn't have a menu, so you just sit down and they serve you whatever they made.
That's fun.
It's a lot of fun.
Yeah. We're going to check in on November 4th at the lovely Hotel Colonna Palace, just steps from the Pantheon, and
it is
lovely. Just steps. And you wake up every morning right in the heart of old Rome, and each day we'll explore a new facet of Rome and the Vatican. We'd love it if you'd join us this November as a couple or a single pilgrim, but there are very few rooms left. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. And why is Erica giving me the evil eye about that? No? Okay. All right. I thought I might have said something wrong, Erica. Sorry. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. And Chris Check's coming with us too. I mentioned that you're going to be the
Well, Chris is
chaplain.
An expert on Rome too. He's led many groups there over the years.
Yeah.
All right. He's all about it.
Let us go. Let us return then to the phones. Timothy in Springfield, Oregon, listening on the great modern day radio up there in Oregon. Timothy, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Yes. Father Barber.
Yes. Hello.
Jesus told the apostles to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What mm-hmm. did John the Baptist use to baptize?
Well,
what words?
The practice among the Jews, and John the Baptist was from a context of the Essene movement within Judaism, was they had many baptisms. They didn't. It's not like us. Our baptism is just one time that begins the sacramental life of the person that's baptized. But in Judaism, there are numerous ritual washings that are accomplished at various times, especially for women, but also for men. And their normal way of receiving adult converts is by baptism. People don't realize that, but the Jews have baptism. But to my knowledge, there isn't a verbal form that accompanies the bath. There are prayers before and after, but there's not a form because it's not the sacrament of baptism in the Christian sense of the term. It's a rite of that's a prayer for purification of the soul. So John the Baptist's baptism was as he said in water. That is, he did the baptism which was customary for the more ardent portions of the Jewish people, where even though they've been Jews all their lives, they felt a need for repentance because they hadn't been living according to the law or haven't been living in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. So they'd be baptized for the repentance of their sins, and that he accomplished there, you know, when he was in the wilderness there at the Jordan River. But it was not the same thing as Christian baptism, which actually has a specific form. First, it was in the name of Jesus. There was some time when they did that, and then, of course, the form established by our Lord for all time, which is the form of the Blessed Trinity. But as far as I know, there aren't any specific words that John would have had to say.
Okay, Timothy.
It's like the way when Muslims today, when they wash themselves before going into the mosque, that kind of thing, that there's nothing they have to say, but their customary practices or prayers that might accompany it.
Okay, very good.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, thank you, Timothy. Let's go to Benjamin in Kokomo, Indiana, watching on YouTube Live. You know the song Kokomo, Father? You're not familiar with that song?
I don't know. Will you sing it for me?
I will at the break.
Okay.
I'm not going to sing it on the air. I think we might have to pay a royalty if I sing it on
yeah,
the
that's
air.
That's true.
Benjamin in Kokomo, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Yes. I am coming into the church at the Easter Vigil this year. I actually just got confirmed today that I would be able to.
Oh, wonderful.
And I have a wife. Yes, it is. I'm really excited. I have a wife and three kids, and they are not coming with me. So, but I was encouraged by the parish priest to still attend with them to encourage their spiritual growth. And so my question is going to be, how involved can I still be at that church? Because currently I help with the praise team. I do chaperone some of the children's events and help with a couple other things like a counseling ministry. I didn't know what kind of things like that I could still participate in without getting into any kind of issues.
Issues, yeah. Well, great. Now, what kind of – it's a Protestant church, I understand, but what sort is it? Is it like
– Nazarenes. So it's Wesleyan Armenian
theology. Oh, really? Armenian Wesleyans. And they're pretty Nazarenes. They're pretty. They have their own book. They really go by. They're pretty strict. Yeah. Well, I would say, prudently speaking, that you could probably help with those things that have to do with, like you mentioned, the counseling thing or the helping with events and so on and so forth. I would veer away, not because it's completely prohibited, from like liturgical or quasi-liturgical involvement, just because if it's habitual, it's a little bit strange, you know. So I would say the praise team, if that's the like the regular service music, I might say you might veer away from that sort of thing and then be involved in the men's group or whatever things that they're doing to give each other mutual support. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah, because I think I would just stay away from the liturgical stuff. And then, of course, you yourself will know how to confront their concerns about your being a Catholic and all of that. But hopefully your wife and kids will come along eventually.
Okay. Benjamin, you're entering the church this Easter?
Yes. My journey's a little too long to say on the radio.
Sure.
Yeah, okay.
I am going through Exodus 90, and priest is our spiritual guide.
Oh, God bless you.
So he's kind of gotten to know me, and he's actually known me for 2 or 3 years because I've kind of been discerning this for a while. And so he knows me pretty well. I do have theological training, so I was an associate pastor for a little while in the Protestant church.
Yeah.
Well, praise God. It's we need you, so I'm glad you're
coming.
Well,
and you can point out to them how close to Catholicism Wesley was, much closer than the earlier Protestant reformers.
I believe you and I have discussed this before.
Yeah.
But,
so it's an interesting topic, actually.
Wesley is my favorite among all the Protestant.
Right, because he was not an original reformer. He didn't break away from the Catholic Church. He just tried to fix the Anglican Church.
That was a man that loved Jesus.
Yeah, and he did. And his brother wrote great hymns.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Benjamin. Appreciate that. Let us go to Anna in Rochester, New York, listening on Station of the Cross radio. Anna, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hi. My question was, why is the Kyrie in Greek while the rest of the prayers of the Mass are in Latin?
Well, there are certain little remnants of earlier practices in liturgical language. For example, the word amen is a Hebrew word. For example, it survives. Amen means so be it. And like the word which we're not supposed to say during Lent, alleluia.
Okay.
No, I didn't say it in
the
liturgy.
Oh, the microphone is melting. The microphone's melting, Father.
It mustn't be superstitious. That's also a Hebrew expression that means praise the Lord. And so I think it's just because the invocation, Lord have mercy, the Kyrie eleison, was so universal and so frequently repeated in the liturgy that it didn't occur to anybody to change it when they changed the language, especially because at that point in the Roman Empire, the most common language was Greek. And on the street, you know, that was most commonly spoken language. And then, of course, there's Latin, which was the language of civil life and government and all that. So I think it wasn't kept for a theological reason, but just because culturally it was so widespread that they maintained the Greek form of it, just like we say amen instead of so be it. And even Jews, when they pray in English, they still conclude the prayers with amen, you know, same thing. And that's sort of universal. So, and it's good to have a little reminder of our origins, you know, back to Hebrew with the amen, and then Greek, which is the time of the New Testament with the Kyrie, and then Latin, of course.
The Agnus Dei or
right.
Something like that.
Right, and then Latin for later church history. But I'm glad that you have the rest of the prayers are in Latin at your place. It's pretty good.
So that answers it for you, Anna?
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. Right, sure, God bless.
I think a lot of people feel that very keenly. I mean, just a little bit of Greek, it gives you a connection. It gives a kind of continuity over the city.
Sure.
They would say the same thing 2,000 years ago, the Kyrie.
Right, of course.
Yeah. Right. And Kyrie means Lord?
Lord. Then the vocative, O Lord.
Okay.
Kyrie.
And does the name Kyrill come from that?
Kyrillos, it means lordly.
And it's the feast of St. Cyril today.
Oh, really? It is?
Yeah. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, isn't it?
Oh, that's right. You're right. You're right. It is, yeah. Excuse me.
All right. Have you ever met a Cyril? They're wonderful people, Cyrils. We have to take a break.
Especially if you lisp when you say Cyril.
Well, that sounds very Castilian. Marriage. We'll be right back with more. The Chaplain is in right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I get up in the morning, I turn the radio on, listen to the Mass, listen to the early shows. I transition to my automobile, I flip it over on my iPhone, then start listening to it on the web. And then when I get in the car, I actually listen to it all the way to work. When I get to work, I actually even listen to it online while I'm sitting at my desk. I just love EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost.
The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in. We go now to Lynn in Norwalk, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Lynn, your question for the chaplain.
Hello.
Excuse me. I said Lynn, and it says Lyle, and now all the people on the internet are going to fire me again. Sorry, Lyle. Your question
okay.
for the chaplain.
I was wondering why one diocese would fight another diocese in the exhuming of the body of Bishop Fulton Sheen,
mm-hmm.
and why that would be. I mean, if they're looking to make Bishop Sheen a saint, mm-hmm. why would they be fighting it so much?
Well, that's a fight between the Diocese of Peoria and the Archdiocese of New York. And of course, Sheen spent most of his adult life in a New York context, and that's where he did most of his work and achieved his fame, you might say, also for sanctity. So, I mean, in a way, it's kind of nice because you go, "Gee, things haven't changed since the Middle Ages." People arguing over who gets the relics of a saint.
Right.
Know? It was like that was pretty common years ago. I think that Sheen is buried in New York. But his process began through Peoria because that's where he's from. And, of course, they probably just have very strongly differing opinions about where his body should be once he's beatified or canonized. And so they probably have an argument that obviously New York, his shrine would be visited by many more people than if he were in Peoria. But Peoria would say, no, but the tradition is you venerate the saint in the place of his birth or origin. So... who knows what kind of arguments are engendered with that, but it's not surprising. May not be particularly edifying, but, you know, there you are.
It's not.
But it's still a tiff that they have going.
If I may add to Lyle's question, in the Middle Ages, wouldn't they have solved this problem in part by distributing
That came later. That's how they ended up. They would get in a boat and go across the ocean
and steal.
Have some soldiers, and they would steal the relics and come back. You know, that's how St. Nicholas got to Bari.
Is it gross or unacceptable to say, well, what about we enshrine his heart in one place? And
right, that's what they did later. Very often, the heart is one place, and the rest of the body somewhere else. Or they could come to that kind of thing, although modern sensibilities are not as
people
open to that as they were before. But there's a lot of relic wars in the Middle Ages. So
I think if thanks Lyle for the call. If you think
called
you're going
to pious theft,
if
that's the term
pious theft, yeah.
Pious theft. That's what it was.
if you're getting near death and you think you're probably going to be canonized a saint, you should write a letter or something saying this is where I would like my body to be enshrined. Father?
Cardinal Newman made it very clear where he was to be buried.
He did?
His friend, Father Ambrose.
And he's going to be a saint now.
St. John. And when they opened the grave, he was completely gone. I mean.
Really?
Because it's very damp. You know, it's England. It's damp soil and whatnot. So there wasn't anything left.
Is that where they get the phrase Blighty, or is that from something else?
Blighty is a nickname for England, but I used to know the reason, but I can't remember it now.
It's the best nickname for a country.
Blighty.
Yeah.
Blighty.
Cleveland in Hyattsville, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next. Your question for the chaplain.
Yes.
Hey.
Yes, Father. I have a question. Yes. The question is, is Lent it's a simple question? Is Lent as Ash Wednesday? Is Lent biblical or anything in Scripture that relates to of Lent? Because a lot of I know there are Protestants who don't think that Lent is biblical.
Well, what do you mean by biblical in the sense that I mean they'll always say that, but of course the Bible does not outline the season of Lent. in the church that developed a little bit later. But Christians are free to establish times of fasting and prayer, and that's clear in the scriptures, and that they do that in common as a group. They don't just do it individually. And so the development of the practice, you might as well go into a Baptist church and say, is that pulpit biblical? Are those windows biblical? Is the suit your pastor wears biblical? I mean, you're talking about customs that people expect. Is your hymnal biblical? I mean, that the church has customs which develop over time for the strengthening and edification of the faithful that are not directly found in Scripture but don't contradict it. The main thing, if something's biblical, what you mean by that is it doesn't contradict the Scriptures. And certainly a period of fasting and prayer in preparation of celebrating the resurrection, that is not unbiblical. That's edifying. So I would talk to them in this way and say it's not contradicting anything in Scripture, and Christians are free. We don't have the old law, so we're free to establish our own customs that edify the community.
Cleveland, thank you very, very much for that question. Nathan in North Carolina, watching on YouTube, you are up next. Your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Yes, good evening, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Great, sure.
I am in RCIA. I actually just was let in about a month ago, and I'm becoming a Catholic. I'm very excited on Easter Vigil on Saturday evening. And I am engaged, and my fiance has been a Catholic her whole life. Went to Catholic school, and then when she left to go to college, she stopped attending, is what she told me. And now she attends on holidays or when she's with her family, and that's about it. Whereas I'm attending Mass 6 to 7 days a week, and I'm very excited, very into this. And my question is, what can I do to bring her back to the church without pushing her farther away?
Well, first of all, you're marrying her, and so she's marrying a man that goes to Mass every day, so that's drawing her closer to the church there already. But I think you're going to have to be gently insistent that as a couple you have a practice of the faith that you have in common. And so I think you need to move in the direction of saying that you would kind of be an expectation in your relationship that at least you would have Sunday Mass together, at least that, which is her, you know, her obligation as a Catholic, and try to work on that and work on the idea of how helpful it is for the two of you to pray together and to receive God's blessing and the graces that come from the Mass. And then with that in mind, if you could get her to come around and go to confession, hopefully before your marriage, but at least at some point so that she can return to the full practice of the Catholic faith. But it'd be interesting for you to find out what is her reason other than just simply she stopped going. And why wouldn't your example, the fervor of your faith, not be sufficient motivation for her? So those are things you probably want to discuss, because as a husband, you need to be the spiritual leader of your family. And so you would want her to come along on that score, at least with regard to the minimum of observing the commandment to worship God together and keep the Lord's Day holy. But it might involve some not entirely pleasant confrontations, but not arguments, but just that you need to broach the topic and insist a little bit if you can. Okay?
She has agreed to go to pre-Cana with me.
Oh, good. Okay.
Before we married.
Well, that's good.
So I'm excited about that. Yes.
Yeah.
And just to answer quickly, I've asked her, and I've spoken with her father about it as well, and it seems like she just relates it to a boring hour of her week. And so I really don't feel like she fully understands what is taking place.
Not at all. And so that's maybe what you need to give her some catechesis on what the Mass actually is. And of course you say, honey, if you're with me, it's not going to be boring. So just come along.
Thanks, Nathan. Thanks very much. Let's go to Brant in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Brant, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hello, Brent.
Hey, thank you so much for... Yeah, can you hear me?
We yes, can, yeah.
Awesome. Thank you so much for taking my phone call, and I really dug your reply to that gentleman there about, hey, you get to come with me, so that's great. The question I have is, here locally, it seems like there's a real emphasis on the Latin Mass. I'm a newer Catholic, so I mm-hmm. haven't experienced this. But there's like this, like a lot of people excited about the Latin Mass. And I'm curious what that's about, because they probably, I mean, Latin came along later. There's probably Greek or some other languages that they did church in previous to Latin. So I'm wondering, why is it that Latin is so important? And I got one more question, if that's cool after that.
Well, we'll have to see if we have sure. time, actually.
Okay.
But, yeah.
But no, the custom of celebrating Mass in Latin, it goes way back. I mean, you're right. The first language of Christian worship was, for the most part, Greek and also Syriac. And, of course, the Greek church and the church in Syria and, you know, Iraq and all those places, they still have liturgy in ancient Greek and ancient Syriac. There's a tendency in liturgy to have fixed forms. And so in the church that depended on the See of Rome directly in the West, of course, Latin was the language. And so the liturgy continued to be in Latin. There are a lot of good reasons why Latin is a helpful vehicle for maintaining the tradition and doctrine of the church, but people need to be instructed and informed. And, of course, the church clearly permits Mass in the vernacular, in the spoken language. And even there in Lincoln, where you are, there's a lot more Latin liturgy than other parts of the country. But that's more balanced, because in other places, even though we'd had Mass in Latin for 1,500 years, they just dumped it in 3 years and caused all kinds of confusion and dismay. And so we need to get back to a balance of maintaining the tradition of the church and yet also being open to the intelligibility and usefulness of the spoken language in liturgy. The Reformed Jews, and I went to a conference about this, it was very interesting, when they originally in the 19th century, when they started the Reformed Jewish movement, they abandoned all Hebrew and they went to German and English. And then subsequently they realized that the young people were completely disconnected with their previous tradition. And so they decided to return to a moderate use of Hebrew in their worship, so that even though the Reformed Jews were kind of liberal, they returned to the use of Hebrew. And similarly with the Catholic faith, that you won't have a very deep or intelligent view of the church, the church fathers, the church's music or liturgy, and all of that, if Latin has absolutely no place in it, because it just was around for so long. But you're right, it's not essential to the faith, and if you don't want to go to Mass in Latin, you certainly don't have to, you know. But there's so many beautiful things that that come out of that I would earnestly recommend that you take a look at it. Even Vatican Council II, which brought in the use of the spoken language, said that the language of the Roman liturgy remains Latin, and that the people should learn the parts of the Mass that pertain to them in Latin and the spoken language. So we're a little ways from that.
Okay, Brant, we're very limited on time. I don't think we're going to get to the next question. But
okay.
Is that answer acceptable to you, Brant?
That's great. Thank you very much.
God bless you.
Okay, thank you. Here in is polyglot the right word? Many languages here in San Diego?
Oh, yeah. Many languages.
You can see the attraction of doing at least some of the Mass in Latin.
Yeah,
because,
especially when you have big diocesan gatherings.
Yeah, right. Father Hugh Barber, thank you very much.
Yeah.
May we have your blessing.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. There's a little bit of Hebrew there to end the show. Amen.
Amen. And some Latin.
Right, a little. Well, I heard the Latin before the amen. coming up next, we're going to do church history with church historian Steve Weidenkopf. So hang around for that. 888-318-7884 is the number if you want to get in on that queue. And don't forget, Father Hugh Barber is going to be our chaplain on the Rome pilgrimage as well. Just 10 spots left for couples. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com is the place to go to find out about it. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com.